Praise the Lord. Sweet, wonderful class. When's your assignment due?
Thursday.
Is there a discrepancy? When's it due? Is it due Thursday or is it due Friday? The 14th. These people. Okay, Carrie, give me the answer.
Thursday.
Friday. What day is it?
11.
What's the number? The 11th. Okay, somebody grab this guy over in the corner. Okay, it's due Thursday the 11th, is that correct? The reason why I want you to know is because come with your assignment completed, otherwise you'll have to step out. Side and wait while we discuss it in class. So have it done when you come to class. If you don't have it done, you may as well wait outside. So have your assignment done on Thursday and bring it to class with you. Okay? Everybody got that?
Yeah.
Good.
I want to ask a question about the assignment.
Go ahead. Now's the time.
I've been having difficulty finding things. Okay. The information that you have, like specifically
the
typology of the foundation, and I don't know where to look for it.
Okay.
I've looked in like half of the commentary that I've spent 5-6 hours reading the commentary, and a lot of the questions that, I wrote it out kind of systematically, what the questions were I need to answer in all of those aspects, and I haven't been able to find answers to a lot of things. Like, for instance, I haven't been able to find yet what the conditions of anointing is, either in the custom of the day or in typology. And so I'm just curious if you can give me some hints of where I need to look.
See, a lot of that is just taken from common everyday experience type information. In other words, it's unspoken because it's obvious.
So
like the anointing. No, you don't have to find it written down anywhere. Typology is like that. It just deals with everyday experience and like anointing. There are some scriptures, of course, in the Psalms that talk about the anointing. The Spirit of God has anointed me. So it's anointing. And we also see anointed face with oil, make your face to shine. So it's talking about joy. I'm not sure. I would imagine probably one of the better places to look is it Unger's Bible Dictionary? Let me think. It's got a section. It's got when it covers a subject, like under oil, it would say history of, and then it would discuss that, and then it would at the end it would say figurative. Which one is that? Which Bible dictionary is that? Does anybody know? I think it's Unger's. And so you could look under oil and then say figurative, or under hair and say figurative, or under kissing and it'd have under there figurative. And I can't remember which Bible dictionary it is, but it's one of those. So a lot of that just comes by. Experience. JFB usually brings out a lot of that stuff. I'm surprised you didn't find it. I'm imagining that the commentators probably have are full of it. Pardon me? Yeah, well, he gives spiritual significance. Yeah, I don't know if that'll help some. But it's just, some of it is just common sense as far as the day, just how it's used. And then other is just oil throughout the scriptures used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Or joy. Sure. Sure. That's right, because see, there's a lot of, it depends on where the commentary is coming from. So, some of them, you better disagree. they are, they just have no spiritual insight at all. They just don't. I find this that a lot of cases, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and with the general teaching that you've had, if you've been around here for a while, that you will have more insight than a lot of commentaries do in certain things. Other things like background information or things that they've studied, they'll have you outshined, 10-1. But in some of those areas, you'll actually have a greater spiritual insight. And then I just ask, I just grab a senior student or, if you have a few quick questions, give me a call on the phone and I'll just tell you the answers. I'll be another commentary. Well, I can just see what's going to happen this afternoon. Okay. All right, we're in the first parable. Boy, how do we go so slow in this class? I'm just trying to catch up to my new class. I'm not doing too bad. Okay. Matthew chapter 13, we're down to verse 23. We're looking at the different types of soil in the first parable. Matthew chapter 13. And the first parable, parable of the sower, four types of soil, referring to the different types of heart found in men as they hear the word of God. Verse 23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice he understands it. And interesting, in the Greek, to understand means to set together. To set together. He understands it. He's got it all set together in his mind. He's uniting his heart with his mind. He's uniting the facts with their application. He's got it arranged into categories so that he understands it's not all just a jumble. He understands. You know, the heart has to understand in order to really make it ours, to really see what is being said. Now notice, some bring 100, some 60, some 30, but they're all good soil. People are different. Lives are different. Opportunity is different. Abilities are different. All those things will determine whether it's 100, 60, or 30. But all is good soil. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, here it sort of talks about the same concept here of your heart being like soil. And it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. That word engrafted means implanted. Planted inward. Rotherham says, planted inward for inward growth. Receive with meekness the word that is planted inwardly for inward growth, which is able to save your souls. And that's one that understands, and he has the good soil. Now, so that's the end of that first parable of the four different types of soil. We'll look at all the parables later in categories. Let's go through them one by one now. Here's the next parable, verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? For whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now this is the second parable that Jesus also describes to his disciples, because they asked him on this one. What are tares? Tares is it's a form of rye almost. It's an inferior type of grain, and it would greatly hinder or hamper the goodness of the wheat. And normally it was a black seed, and it was smaller. But in its growing stages, it looked exactly like the wheat. And as they grow up, when they were younger, if you tried to tear out the tares, you might also root out the wheat, because you couldn't exactly tell. And so it's better to leave it alone. And we're going to see that this is the exact application to the end of time, that you don't always know who's saved and unsaved. You don't always know who's going to turn out and who isn't. You don't always know that. And so you don't want to just root one out, because he could end up being wheat. You can't really tell. They're still immature. It's too immature to tell. The fruit isn't up there enough yet. But when they come forth to full fruit, then you can see it. Because the tares are a little bit taller and they're black. and it's a thinner head. And the wheat is turns into golden color, even white. And it's a fuller and thicker. Notice several aspects about this parable. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and then his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We don't understand that one. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So this is referring, therefore, to the gospel age, and the time which Christ is sowing the good seed. And it fits right then for them at that time, and also later. And the field is the world. And we'll see that this is also true in some of the other parables. The field is the world. It's the place where the seed is sown, all over the world. And the gospel is to be preached into all the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. In other words, as he preaches the gospel, the good seed grows up. That's the children of the kingdom. And that's what he plants in the world. How does he plant them? By the truth, and they are born again, and now there's good seed. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. And so what he does is people buy his theology and they become tares. So he sows his seed, he sows his lies, and they become tares. Now, it's better to have less wheat and no tares than it is to have more wheat with tares, because it degrades the quality of the wheat. And even like combining. We combined if there was rye. Rye is where we had the problem. Rye would get mixed in with the wheat. It was better to have less wheat than it was to have more wheat with rye in it. And so we would go rye picking every summer. And as a young kid, we used to earn our money rye picking. And they'd take a little hoe and they'd bend it forward and cut off both sides so it just jab right into the dirt and just ran under a rye bush and you'd throw it up in the air and so it'd root it out, see. And you'd go into some areas of the field and usually, if it was a little immature, a little premature, you couldn't always tell because it looked just almost exactly like. But as you let it grow a little bit longer, the rye would start growing faster. It'd grow a little bit higher, and it'd get a little bit more spindly. And the heads were smaller, a lot like tares. And so you'd be able to pluck them up, you know, pick them up. And it was better to lose, you know, at that time, it was better to get rid of that rye than to have the rye. It'd ruin the quality of the wheat, and they'd get less for the wheat in the market. Certain percentage of rye in it, it really cut down the price. And so it was better to, take it out. Now the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the term world here is literally age. It's the end of the age. And that is the allotted time for the work of the Son of Man on earth. That's what the age is that we're living in. And for here, that would be the end of the millennium. Let both grow till the harvest. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and bound and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. He shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, and it's referring to the end of this age, the whole period of time in which the Son of Man is bringing forth his word into the world. And at the end of that is the great white throne judgment. And then there will be a judgment on all those that do iniquity. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And of course we see that at the end of Revelation chapter 20, starting about verse 10 all the way through the end of the chapter. Now notice, when were the tares sown? In verse 25 it says, while men slept. We see that spiritual apathy is the reason for the infiltration of the devil into the church. Spiritual apathy. And Paul said in Acts 20 verse 28, he said, I know after my departure, grievous wolves shall come into the flock, not sparing it. And even from among your own selves shall men arise, leading others astray and seducing them with doctrines of devils and so forth. And that's the tares of the enemy. That's the enemy's tares. And it's because men slept. The church has become sleepy. We're not in tune spiritually. We're not as sensitive to what Christ is teaching and saying. And therefore the church is full of tares. It's full of tares and it corrupts. Now notice it says at the very end of time, he's going to let them both grow till the harvest. And if you've ever wondered, why didn't God just come down and just settle things? He's letting both grow till the harvest. The long suffering of God leads us to repentance. So he's giving opportunity to those that will turn to Christ to turn to Christ. Now it may seem like he's just letting it just go on until everything gets corrupted. But you know what? He really doesn't. He cuts off each generation. Brings in a new generation to give them another chance. He does. Because men only live to 70 now. It used to be they lived to 900 years. It did get bad then. In fact, it got so bad there was only one man left, Noah. All the rest were corrupted. God had to kill them all in the flood and take him away. And because he says all flesh on the face of the earth has corrupted itself. And so if men still lived that long, it probably happened. But see, now he cuts off every generation and starts another generation. So every 40 to 70 years, cuts that generation off, starts another one. And by that, he is constantly judging the world. By doing that, it's a constant judgment upon man. And Psalm 90 describes, because there Moses talks about how we are cut away, cut off like in the loom, just cut off. In his wrath, it says, we are cut off in his wrath. And it's the judgment of God on us. It's God's judgment that we don't live 900 years anymore. He would like to enable us to be able to live a long time on earth, to enjoy the good of the earth and all that. Yeah. Yeah, we want to just get out of here and get home, you know. Our citizenship is in heaven.
If people live long, they kind of get apathetic about.
That's what happened.
They lose sight of it. Mm-hmm. And when you're constantly being faced with, in my family, I've had five deaths in the last 5 years of close relatives, including my mother. And, it just keeps our whole family just continually aware of how immediate eternity is upon us.
Mm-hmm.
And if people lived for 300 years, you wouldn't be so aware of it,
That's right. It definitely does, that judgment of God definitely does cause righteousness. It causes a soberness, That's good. Okay, so that's the second parable, and this is one he described to his disciples. Now, here's the third parable in verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now we have two parallels to this particular parable, and I'd like to just read them at the same time. Luke chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. And I'm just going to point out a couple of differences. Luke 13, 18 and 19. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree. The fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And also Mark chapter 4, 31 and 32. And that last one, notice it mentions it's a garden. So it's something specifically under the ministry of that man, under the care of that man. And then Mark chapter 4, 31 and 32. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Notice that. It's the least of all. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs. It shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now notice there, it's under the shadow of it. Now the mustard seed was commonly used at the time of Christ to refer to that which is smallest. Now, there's not some scientific study of which is the smallest seed in the whole world. We're talking about Galileans, their seeds, what they saw and talked about. It was a mustard seed. It was the smallest thing. You look around, it's the smallest thing that, as far as a seed. And it is a fairly small seed. There are smaller seeds. But this is a fairly small seed, and it was definitely smaller than all the seeds that they used. So it's referring to that which is smallest. Now the man that's sowing it is Christ. And the field again in his garden is again the world. And he's sowing it in the world. And it's growing up as the church. Now why is it starting as the smallest? Because it's referring to the foolishness of preaching, that which is insignificant in itself. It's the foolishness of preaching, and that which is insignificant in itself and is sown into the earth. And it also may imply how it has to die. But when it is sown, when it dies, when the people die, then they bring forth fruit. And then it grows rapidly and uncannily, phenomenally. Really. Right now, the Christian church, there is a little over, I believe, a quarter of the world claims some association with the Christian church. Catholics make up over 600 million. Protestants make up around 400 million, over 400 million. And gaining all the time. Gaining all the time because the gospel is gaining right now. The gospel is gaining as far as in percentage. More people are being won to the Lord. It's precious. And it multiplies and uncannily becomes this huge thing, even so much so that birds come and lodge in the branches. Now, the mustard plant is an annual. You have to plant it each year, and it grows anywhere from 8 to 12 feet high. And it dies back every year. And it grows up 8 to 12 feet high next year. You have to plant it. And it does get large enough that birds actually do make nests in the branches of it. And there's nothing that grows like that in all of Palestine. I mean, everything grows, you know, a lot slower. Here's this one thing, and it dies back every year. It's not like a tree that grows a little bit, but then just keeps growing. It doesn't do that. It just goes, and then dies back. And grows this huge thing from this tiny little seed. This tiny little seed. And Jesus said, that's like the kingdom of God. This foolish, insignificant thing of preaching. A man died on the cross. I mean, a lot of people died on crosses. They crucified, in 70 AD, they crucified 500 every day. On crosses, on sticks, on, you know, so 500 a day. And besides that, the day that Jesus was crucified, two others were crucified too. So what's the issue about this one? This one. It's like that insignificant mustard seed grows and becomes a tree. So great. Birds of the air lodge in the branches. Now, so it's referring to the kingdom of God, the church becomes great, and it even takes a dominion in the earth. Now, there's two things about this that have posed some problem to me and some question in my mind and in some of the commentaries. Number one, it says it becomes a tree. Now, if they're meaning that, then that's an abnormal thing because it never becomes a tree. But probably what is happening is this. He's just saying it becomes like a tree. It becomes so large that a bird even lodges in its branches and launches too. Once it lodges there. But anyway. Okay, it lodges in the branches. And it's like a tree in that way. And I'm pretty sure that's what it means because the parallel in Mark chapter 4 says it becomes the greatest of all herbs. Because that's what the mustard is. It's an herb. It's not a tree. And so that, I think, settles that issue. Otherwise, it would be referring to an abnormal growth. But I don't really think that's what is in view here in this parable. I think he's looking to a normal growth, only it's just phenomenal. It's really amazing. The second thing is the birds of the air lodging in the branches. Now, we would think that this parable is just referring to the glorious growth of the kingdom of God and all of its wonder and purity. But because of these birds, it's probably a negative connotation. Now, the mustard seed in its smallness, that's positive. It's referring to the foolishness of preaching and how Christ is the foolishness of God. And the foolishness of man, I mean, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of man. And how Christ is the foolishness of man. And so it starts out of that and then goes in this great, huge herb all in one year. I mean, it's just phenomenal growth from this little teeny thing. And that's referring to how the gospel is spread and many have been won to the Lord. But it got so big and it started taking world dominion that birds of the air came and lodged in its branches. And that's exactly what's happened to the church. The church has become a world domination. Look at the Dark Ages. Look at the Catholic Church. They even linked up the Pope, the head of the Christian Church, along with the head of the world government, the emperor. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the Antichrist again. It's exactly what he wants. It's just what they had back then. And which is, of course, Antichrist. The birds of the air is generally a negative connotation, referring to unclean spirits. The birds of the air is usually referring to unclean birds, birds of carrion, hawk, eagle, osprey, the raven. Those are birds of the air, hunting for flesh. Now, in one place it says the birds, two places it says the birds were in the branches. Another one says it's under the branches. And those two could have different connotations. They could have different connotations. In Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24, is a picture of the church in the millennium. And it becomes great, and it's a good, it's a positive picture, and it's how Christ grows in the church, and they rule over the whole earth in the millennium. And there it says that the birds and the beasts of the field are under its branches. That means under its dominion. And that's okay. That's okay. But we see several pictures where birds are in the branches, and each time you see it, it's negative when they're in the branches. And so probably both are true here, in that the church has grown and has taken up a lot of demons and a lot of ungodly and unclean associations, which it has. But it also has grown to a great extent where even the birds of the air and the fowls and the beasts of the earth are under its branches too. That would be a millennial picture. Now, as far as birds of the air being unclean, Mark chapter 4 and verse 4, in the parable of the sower, I believe, let me just look there. That's where the birds of the air came and took away the seed, remember? Birds of the air. Birds of the air, and I referred it to the devil. Also Acts 10, verses 10 through 16. And that's where Peter had that vision of those unclean animals coming out of heaven on a sheet. Birds of the air, they were unclean. Ephesians 2:2, the spirit of the power of the air, the devil. This is contrasted to the birds of the field. And when you see the different birds being described for whether you could eat them or not, it makes a difference between the birds of the field versus the birds of the air. And the birds of the field are like the grouse and the pheasant and partridge and also, of course, chicken and different ones like that. They're eating seed. The birds of the air are hunting. They're hunting. And then they eat flesh. Don't eat those. But you can eat the birds of the field, see. And Genesis 15:11. The birds of the air came to devour the sacrifices. And again, it refers to the devil. And so, when we see the birds of the air in the branches, the association is unclean. Let me just give you a few quick scriptures. In Daniel 2, verse 38. And in Daniel 4, 10 through 12. We see that the kingdom of Babylon was likened unto a tree. And the birds of the air lodged in its branches. And it had taken in every unclean system around the world. It imbibed it. It had become part of it. Also the picture in Ezekiel 31, verses 3 through 7. Ezekiel 31, 3 through 7. And there, it's a picture in Assyria. And it also had the birds of the air in its branches. And then I think another one that, to me, is a strong scripture is Revelation 18, and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And see, there it's referring to its association with unclean spirits. And in the Old Testament, when you see the animals of the field, that's nations. And the birds of the air, those are spiritual systems. And I'm afraid the church has taken in a lot of birds of the air. In the prison where Joseph was, in Egypt, the baker and the butler, They all had dreams. They both had dreams. And the one baker had a dream of bread. Bread meats, it's called, on his head. And the birds of the air came and plucked it out. It referred to him losing his life. I mean, you know, and again, it's in a negative sense. So I believe that this mustard seed is referring to the church as you look at it from the outward. It has grown phenomenally, and it really has. And it's spread around the world in one shape, form, or another. But in its spread, boy, has it ever taken on a lot of birds of the air. They just have. They're lodged in the branches. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. I mean, you can't look on TV and see some ministries on TV and just grieve in your spirit and you think, there's an unclean bird there. You know? And I mean, they're unclean birds that have flitted into our assembly. We try to, you know, try to beat them down with sticks and the Word of God and the shotguns of the Spirit and all of that. Try to get them out of here. They've gone around devouring. And I mean, they're just everywhere. Just everywhere. Into the church. Like Paul said, grievous wolves. Okay, let's go to the fourth parable. This is the parable of the leaven. Here again, we see another parable of expansion. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now that's quite an image. What do you get out of that? Meal. That's flour. That's good. That's the church. We are the harvest of the Lord. We are the harvest of the Lord. And it's almost as if the three measures is referring to a harvest that is prepared for the Lord. Because three measures of meal, one measure is approximately 3 gallons. Three measures would be about 9 or 8 gallons, somewhere around there. Little over 8 gallons. And it was the amount that was used by Abraham when he made that meal for the three friends that visited him. And so it would be prepared for the Lord. And it was for a small group. That's the amount of meal prepared to make bread for a small group. And or the normal amount for one baking often among the groups that would bake. And so it would be a normal amount. And it's almost like here a meal prepared for the Lord. And that's what we are. We are the harvest of the Lord. But you know what? We weren't left alone. A woman. Now notice, it's not a virgin. It's not a virgin. It's a woman. And she hid. She didn't just put. She hid leaven. Now the woman here, I think, is referring to the counterfeit ministry. We see that woman in Revelation. She was a harlot. In the Babylon mystery religion. She is a counterfeit for the true church. She comes under another guise and she brings leaven with her. And it's the false system, the false religious system of Catholicism and other things. And, you know, and their main worship is the worship of Mary. And she hid the leaven. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about how there are false prophets and there's false teachers also that shall come in these last days who shall privily bring in damnable heresies. And you know what that word privily means? Secretly. Secretly. So she hides damnable heresies in the meal. The meal, or the, what she hides here is leaven. Oh, excuse me, I'm not done about this privily. To hide, also put Acts 20 in verse 29. Paul again talks about how these grievous wolves will come in. Not sparing the flock, they shall appear to be sheep, see? They're going to be hidden. It's going to be hidden. You're not going to know. And Jude verse 12 talks about them and calls them spots in your feasts of charity. The words for spots is literally hidden rocks. Hidden rocks. Now, you and I aren't navigators necessarily, mariners, but in that day, wooden hulled ships, if you hit a hidden rock, it was over. You sunk the ship. And it's still that way today. Possibly you know Fred Richards, an excellent mariner. And boy, I tell you, he watches for hidden rocks. because you'll sink your ship just that fast. Even the, you know, fiberglass hulls, you hit that thing right, and how are you going to stop it? You try anything you can, but you're not necessarily going to be able to do it. And so, these hidden rocks, that's what they are. You don't realize it, but if you get too close to them, you'll lose your life. Puncture your ship. See, they're hidden. You don't really know. You don't really know where it's at. I don't know about you, but the more in tune you are with the Spirit, you see things, you hear things, boy, you can sure tell mixture. You sure tell mixture. You can see hidden rocks in and among us. See? God's wanting to do that in our own midst. To keep moving in the Spirit. I'll tell you, God has given us such a wonderful thing. We don't want the devil to take it away from us. And now, leaven. What about leaven? Jesus taught the disciples about leaven in Matthew 16 and verse 12. He told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they wondered what he was talking about. Verse 12, then understood they how he bade them not beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. It's leaven. Now, leaven represents negative. It represents sin. It's false doctrine. It's used also in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, by Paul. And he said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you might have a new lump. And at Passover, they not only purged leaven out of their bread, they purged it out of their houses. You had to absolutely sweep your house clean to get all leaven out of your house before you could keep the Passover. Because leaven referred to sin. What does it do? It puffs up the bread. It puffs it up. Agape is not puffed up. But leaven puffs you up. Knowledge. All kinds of knowledge puffs you up. And so this false doctrine, this false knowledge puffs up the church. And they become independent, proud, high-minded, superior thinking. And I'll tell you, that's the way the church has basically been to the world. To a large extent. And it's leavened the whole thing. No matter where you go around the world, in the church there's mixture. There's leaven in there. Doesn't matter where you go. There's leaven in the church. God wants to purge all that out. But that's just the way things are. I mean, that's just the way it is. This, again, is another view of the kingdom of heaven from the outside. As you look outside, you just look at it and you say, wow, it's leaven. No matter where you look, the church has got, you know, you have people that got good hearts, but they don't believe in the Holy Ghost. They don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know. And they don't have the power. Then you find people that got power and they got the wrong kinds of power, you know. And then you got people that are on fire, but some of it's the wrong fire. And I mean, you know, there's just it's a mixture. And then people got love and some of it's the wrong love, you know. I mean, just the devil doing everything he can to try to spoil that which God gives. Now, we've covered four parables so far. Parable of the sower, parable of the tares, parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven. All four of these are parables that Jesus spoke to the multitudes. He spoke these to the multitudes. And, in my opinion, these parables represent an earthly view of the kingdom. As you stand back on earth and you look at the kingdom of God, this is the way that it'll look under these different images. The next four parables are going to be a heavenly view. When you look at it from God's standpoint, then you're going to look down on it and you're going to see it a little bit different. You're going to see a pearl of great price. You're going to see a treasure hidden in a field. And you're going to see the dragnet just harvesting everybody. And that's not, you're not going to see that until the end of the age. See, it's God's view. It's God's view. But these are earthly view, these first four. Now it's interesting, right after this parable, and he immediately leaves. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Well, let me start reading in verse 34, right after the parable of the leaven. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus set the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So he sent them away. He's done talking to the multitudes. So these first four were given to the multitudes, and the multitudes are going to see the church in this way. One thing I failed to mention, leaven in the three measures of meal. It's interesting that it's three. Three does have the idea of dominion and victory. And also judgment. Some have wondered whether it referred to the Godhead. And boy, it's certainly true that the doctrine of the Godhead has been leavened ever since the beginning. Seriously, one of the largest discussions in the early church was Christology. That is, the study of Christ. Who was Christ? Was he God? Was he man? What was he? See? And a lot of the early heresy, Gnosticism, Docetism, what did it deal with? Deal with the wrong interpretation of Christ as to who he was. And so it's very possible that the three measures of meal is referring to a leavened view. I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, don't you? Sure. It's three measures of meal. It's good meal. But it's been leavened. And God wants to bring proper understanding. So that's a possibility. Okay, so these are to the four. These are to the multitudes. Now the next ones are to the disciples. So let's go down to verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now this one is not interpreted either, and I sure wish he would have. But I think I see it. And so I want to just bring this to you. Now, there's two main interpretations of this parable. The one is the traditional one, and that is where the treasure is Christ. He's hidden in the field. And isn't Christ hidden? You can't have him by the flesh. Neither know we him any longer after the flesh. We can only know him in the Spirit. He's hidden. And he's hidden in the field. The field is the world again. He's out there and possibly the kingdom of God, even. The kingdom of God. And we know that Jesus is the real treasure, but we want the kingdom of God. And so we find Christ and we hide him in this field. We hide him there because he can only be received by faith. And it takes a total commitment of our life. And so we sell all that we have in order to purchase the kingdom of God. And having purchased the kingdom of God, it was all just for the treasure, really. We got the whole kingdom, but what we really wanted was Christ. So he's the treasure hidden in the field, only to be received by faith. Okay? That's a traditional interpretation. There's another interpretation, and that is that the man is Christ. Not us, but Christ. And the treasure is the saints. And the field is the world. And Jesus is seeking and searching to find that which is lost. And he found it. But what does he do? He leaves it hidden. Is not the church hidden in the world? No man knows the Son but the Father. We're still hidden. In fact, the Bible says we're hidden. In Colossians 3 and verse 3, we're hidden with Christ in God. So we are hidden. And besides that, the kingdom of God is within. So then, after Jesus found us, what did he do? He gave his all. And he really gave his all. His whole life. That he might buy us. And when he bought us, he didn't just buy the church, he also bought the field. Field is the whole world, because Jesus paid the price for the whole world. He shed his blood for the whole world, that all might be saved. But why did he do that? So that he might have the treasure. Because that's what he really wanted, was the treasure. Now, there's some other applications that you can carry it on a little bit further, but I think I'll just leave it at those simple ones. Because I feel like that's basically what we're seeing. In my opinion, I like the second interpretation better. And I'll give you some reasons. This may be taking unfair advantage of you, but I am the teacher, so this is not unfair advantage, really. Both fit. Both of them fit. And I really feel like the second interpretation fits better for these following reasons. But really, both do fit. And it's traditionally interpreted the other way. That the treasure is Christ, and we are the ones that are searching. But number one, I think the treasure is the saints, because number one, the parable is explaining the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And what is the main feature? It's the treasure. It's the treasure. And Christ is not the kingdom of God. We're the kingdom of God. It's the treasure. It's explaining the kingdom of God. It's the rulership of God. And God rules people. And so it's referring to people. And so I think that the treasure is people. You look at all the other parables. Kingdom of God. It's the soils. That's the people's hearts. It's the wheat and the tares. I mean, that's the main object in the parable. It's the wheat, the meal. It's the mustard seed. See, all those things are people. So that's the first point. Secondly, this is kind of like number one, I guess. All the other parables relate to a view of people who are ruled by God or addressed by God. And Christ is not in view so much. He is not the emphasis. It's the church that's the emphasis. Now, Christ is involved. He's the sower. Christ is involved. He's the one that owns the field. Christ is involved. He planted the mustard seed. Christ isn't even mentioned, though, in that other one of the meal where the leaven is hidden. He's not even mentioned. So Christ is just the one doing the action, but the one having the action done upon him is always the church. Well, here the treasure has the action done upon it. And so the treasure, to me, fits to be the church. Thirdly, the field, in my opinion, is probably the world. The world. Even as we saw in the parable of the tares, Jesus said, the field is the world. Matthew 13:38. And remember the different soils. That was the world again. And there was the different hearts out in the world. And the point I'm wanting to make, though, is that the field is bought. The whole field is bought. And the Bible declares clearly that all the world is bought, in a sense, by the blood of Jesus. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice it doesn't say God so loved the church. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And 1 John 2 and verse 2, I think, is probably the strongest scripture. They're all, of course, fit, but this one really says it. 1 John 2:2. And he, Jesus, is the covering or the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He covered the whole world. He took authority over the whole world, not just the church. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ, you were redeemed. Everybody was redeemed. You were redeemed. But we have to believe it. So we have to accept it and submit to it. And also 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Bible says, you are bought with a price. We have been purchased. Okay, the fourth reason is in the previous parables, the one taking the action was Christ or his angels. Christ is the sower. He took the action. Christ planted the seed. He took the action. See, he's the one taking the action. And so here, the man seeking for the treasure, I think that's Christ. Because here again, he's taking the action. And his action is upon men. The action is not upon Christ. The action is upon men. And so I think we have the same thing here. I think it's Christ acting upon men. Fifthly, the Bible says really clearly that we are a treasure. There's quite an emphasis on it. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We are a peculiar treasure. Peculiar treasure unto God. We're also called the kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. Titus 2 and verse 14. A peculiar treasure. Zealous of good works. So a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. Also Isaiah 62 and verse 12. There the church is called chosen and sought out. Sought out. The church is sought out. That means we are sought after. Who by? God. And then later, those that want to get saved. And especially in the millennium. In the millennium, they're going to seek unto the church to get to know God. See? And so the church is going to be called sought out. So, here we are. The saints are a treasure, peculiar treasure. And they are also sought out. Just like here, this man is seeking for this treasure. Sixthly, Christ is the one that is searching for to bring man. He is seeking and to save that which was lost, and that is his stated action in the Gospels many times. Came to seek and to save that which is lost. And number seven, in my opinion, Jesus Christ is the only one who fully sold all. Yes. That is true. Man has done some amazing things, and people have given their lives and martyrdom. But you know what? That's not, you know, it's almost easier to die than it is to be alive under tribulation, you know. Martyrdom is the easy way out in some circumstances. Even though nobody wants to die. But I'm saying, who has really given all? Who has really given all? Christ has given all. I think he's the one that gave all. It's the man gave all. Has the church given all? You look at the church. Has everybody given all? I mean, you know, in embarrassment we hang our heads. No, the church hasn't given all. But Jesus gave all. I think he's the only one that did. Fully. Although, you know, people have given tremendously. People have given of their lives. And I don't downplay that. People have sacrificed much to walk with God, but really, the one that really purchased the field and the treasure is Christ. My opinion. And lastly, number eight, the true kingdom is hidden before and after it's found. The true kingdom, that is the true saints. They're hidden before they're found and they're hidden after they're found. Because the kingdom is within, Luke 17:20. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. So it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So that's how I see it. Now you could take it to apply it differently. You could also say possibly, and I want to give this, that the treasure refers to that Israel by faith, and the whole field refers to national Israel. And that Jesus Christ sought for national Israel, to have national Israel, and he got that Israel by faith. And that would be that invisible Israel, like Paul and all the early church. You know, so it would be those Israelites that got saved and became a part. And we're going to see that the next parable is an awful lot like this last one, but it's just different enough, and I think it might be applying to the Gentiles. And this might be referring to the Jews. Christ sought for them and got them, and they're a treasure. And then the next one is the Gentiles. And they are also sought for, and Jesus gets those. Okay, God bless you. Hey, Kev, you doing okay? Want some prayer? You feeling kind of sick?
No, I'm really bad.
Yeah, we'll pray for you, brother.